When Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, at one point in his life, a lawyer, trying to trick him, asked him a question he thought would be very, very difficult to answer. He went to Christ and he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Now, the Old Testament's full of them, and the lawyer was probably thinking, no matter what you say, we're going to, you know how lawyers think, we're going to have a way to trip you up. Christ brilliantly answered him by saying, "The greatest commandment is this: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your soul." Now, you didn't ask me, but I'm going to tell you what the second one is. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's such a brilliant answer because in those two statements is summarized all that the Mosaic law was trying to get accomplished. Brilliant answer. Now, what I'd like to do is focus this morning on that second commandment. Love your neighbor. And I'd like to ask a question about it. How am I supposed to do that? Now, I know that what Jesus said is that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, but I'd like some help. Give me some specifics. If that's such a critical issue, if it's so important, then tell me specifically in practical ways how I'm to do that. Well, the passage I want us to look at today answers that question. Without mentioning the phrase, love your neighbor, it tells us how to love a neighbor. So will you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Now, a couple of things just by way of introduction before we look at the details of this passage. First of all, the passage naturally falls into two parts. The first part of the passage is a series of commands. There are four of them. And that's verses 27 through 31. Then, beginning at about verse 33, he gives some contrast, and there are three of them. The commands are telling us how to love a neighbor. The contrasts are telling us why we should love our neighbor. Now, that's one thing you need to know. Another thing you need to know, just by way of introduction, is the passage never says, love your neighbor. But there's no question but that it's talking about your neighbor. It uses that word in the first two of the four commands. And then it uses words like man, do not strive with a man, verse 30. Uses the word oppressor in verse 31. But if you look carefully at what it says about those people, it's obvious that they are somebody nearby, and in that sense, they could be called neighbors. As for the love part, virtually everybody who studies this passage comes to the conclusion that that's the point. Though the word love is never mentioned, that's obviously what Solomon has in mind. And we know that based on some things that Moses said about your neighbor and so forth. So there's no question but that this passage is talking about your neighbor and how to love him. So, with that in mind, let's talk about how to love a neighbor. And I want us to look at four commands. The first is in verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. First command is, don't withhold good. And the idea here is, do good. It's stated as a negative, but obviously the idea is, do good to your neighbor. The Hebrew word that's translated good actually means benefit. Anything that is of a benefit to them, you should do. That, in very simple terms, is how to love a neighbor. Now, what's startling about that is the way Solomon says it. Look at verse 27 again. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due. See that little word, due? It's the Hebrew word, owner. The picture here is that your neighbor owns some good to be done to them. And you are the debtor. And you owe it to the owner to pay the debt. Interesting kind of imagery. So the picture is, don't withhold good. Do good. Do whatever's beneficial to somebody, whatever that is. And just remember, you owe it to them to do it. Now, Solomon adds to that, do not say to your neighbor, verse 28, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it. In other words, he's saying, look, if you have the power to do this, which he mentions at the end of verse 27, do it. Don't delay. I guess, you know, you might be tempted in some cases to say, well, come see me tomorrow. That's a nice way of not having to say no. And then maybe in the back of your head, there's the idea of maybe they won't come back, or maybe somebody else will meet this need and I won't have to. Solomon says, no, 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 no. If it's in your power, do it, and do it right now. Don't delay. Delay is denial of meeting the need. And delay is another form of disobedience. So, Solomon says, just do good things for people. Whatever it is, you owe it to them. If it's beneficial, don't even think about it. Do it. Interesting? Now, the New Testament echoes this. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, owe no one anything but to love one another. And love, in Romans, is viewed as a debt. I owe it to love my neighbor. It's a debt, and I should pay it. And I should owe no man anything. Pay all your debts, except this is a debt you're never going to pay. It's like a 100-year mortgage. You're just going to keep paying on it. You're never going to pay it off. You're just going to keep paying. That's what we ought to do. Now, if we had time, and I don't want to take the time just this minute because we've got a lot more to cover in Proverbs 3, but if we could look at that passage in Romans, we would see that he is saying, render honor to whom honor is due, and taxes to whom taxes are due. And that's when Paul says, don't owe man anything. Just pay your debt. So I want to pause here for just a second and say this. How do you love a neighbor? You do good to them. That's how you love a neighbor. If they deserve honor, you honor them. Boy, would that change things? Have we become a disrespectful society? Yeah, we really have. We really have. And we could just go back to respecting one another. We owe each other respect. Now, I think when you normally think of doing good, you think of helping. And I certainly think that's included. If somebody has a need and it is within your power, you have the means to meet the need, then without delay, Don't think about it. Just do it. And I think we've gotten away from that as a society. I remember growing up, when I got a driver's license and drove, it was just sort of the law of the road that if somebody had a flat tire, you'd stop and help them, right? Now you're scared to death to. If they don't kill you, they'll sue you. So we're afraid to do that. We just need to get back to whenever it's within our power to help people. You know, the New Testament talks about us encouraging one another, exhorting one another. And I think part of encouragement is thanking one another. It seems to me that as a society, we've gotten away from just the good old virtue of gratitude, of just saying thank you. The telephone company a few years ago decided, you know, they used to answer the phone and say thank you for calling, da 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 da, and they decided that took too much time and we were going to drop thank you. That's terrible. You know? That's not loving one another. We need to be a kinder, gentler people. And maybe that starts with just thank you. I've sat here many a Sunday morning and thought about this. But, you know, I think that as a congregation, we are indeed blessed to have Terry and Russ and Tilford and Paul play for us. You know? Now, I know some of you do this, but do you ever thank them? Let me tell you, they meet here every Thursday night and practice and put in a lot of time. They don't just show up on Sunday morning and play for us and direct the service. They put a lot of time in on this. And I think we should just thank them that that's part of loving your neighbor. Now, I'm picking on you guys because you're handy. I'm picking on you because... I don't think they mind. But the idea is that we ought to just say thank you more than we do. That's the way you love a neighbor. You don't withhold good. Whatever that benefit is, you pay it. Because, in a sense, we're obligated to do it. Now, that's the first command. There are three more. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 28 says, verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Now, in a sense, the first command is a prohibition against a sin of omission. That is, you would withhold good when you should give it. The second command is a prohibition against a sin of commission. And that is, you commit a sin of devising evil, or the word means harm, against your neighbor. Now, you know, sitting talking to a congregation on Sunday morning, it's not likely that many of you spent last week plotting how you could hurt somebody, right? I mean, after all, I'm speaking to churchgoers, bare minimum. And that's obvious. You're here, and you're probably not crooks planning a crime. I mean, law-abiding churchgoers don't plan the physical harm or property damage of a neighbor, right? So, are any of us guilty of doing this ever? Do you ever devise harm? Do you ever dream and scheme of harm you might do somebody? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. And one might be not with what you do so much as what you say. Do you ever plan a retort? I mean, did somebody ever say something that hurt and you thought, I'm gonna get them back? Don't look so innocent. We've all done that. That's devising evil. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you for that. Or worse yet, and more likely, we do it behind their back. You know, we don't do it to their face. We do it behind their back. Or did you ever just dream and scheme. I mean, did a neighbor ever do anything to irritate you? Like park his car in front of your house and you think, what I'll do is throw a few tacks out there a few times. I'd stop that. Or did you ever have a dog in the neighborhood bark and bother you? And you think, I ought to season his food with arsenic or something. Now, the scripture says, don't even think about it. Don't devise. Don't scheme evil. Don't even dwell on that. That's not loving your neighbor. A loving person wouldn't hurt somebody. So don't even think about it. There's a third command. Is this an interesting passage or what? Too interesting. All right. Look at the next command. The third command is verse 30. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Now, I don't know what image comes up in your mind when you hear the word strive. But I'm going to tell you the Hebrew word here means dispute or quarrel. Don't quarrel. I think we would say in the vernacular, don't argue. Just don't even argue. Don't strive with a person, especially if he's done you no harm. Now, the word harm is real interesting. It means evil or bad or unpleasant or giving pain or misery. If he's not making you miserable, don't argue. Don't fight about it. And by the way, there's an emphasis in the Bible on peace to such an extent that some have gone so far as to say that the Bible teaches pacifism, which I don't think it does, but they do have a valid point that the Bible really does put a huge emphasis on peace. So much so that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all. That is, the Bible puts a great value on just be at peace with everybody. It goes so far as to say that you should even take the wrong rather than fight. The biblical attitude is, I'd rather switch than fight. That in 1 Corinthians 6, rather than go to court with a brother, with a person who is a Christian, if you're a Christian, just take the wrong, Paul says. So the Bible really does put a huge emphasis on don't fight about it. It isn't worth it. Now, do we fight about things? Do we quarrel about things? I have spent my life in dispute resolution with other people. I don't mean mad at me. I mean, being in the ministry, there are couples that are at odds with each other and people that are not speaking to each other. It's terrible. Very often, my observation is that we argue about things that in the final analysis are of relative insignificance. I mean, we really do. We sit and quarrel and dispute and strive over the most mundane, little bitty things. Right? Really do. I was listening to a talk show recently, and somebody called in and had a question for the counselor, and the question had to do with a dispute. It was over a piece of jewelry, and it became real apparent that if the caller made an issue out of this, it was going to create a huge problem in a relationship, and the jewelry wasn't that significant anyway. And the counselor said that on the back, you know, and said, well, you know, I mean, that is not a big issue. And there's a sense in which it's none of your business. And you ought to let it go. And the caller came back and wanted to argue about that. And the counselor said, wait a minute. What's more important, that little piece of jewelry or the relationship? And I thought, that's it. That's right in the middle of the target. we demand our rights over some material thing, and we lose the valuable thing, the intimate relationship. That's not loving at all, but that's what we do. Now, there's one more command. Don't withhold good, verse 27. Don't devise evil, verse 29. Don't strive unless you absolutely have to. Verse 30, don't even envy. Don't envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Now, I can't imagine us envying an oppressor. But Solomon says, don't do that. Obviously, if you were a loving person, you wouldn't envy the oppressor. But why would you ever do that? What's going on here? Well, I scratched around this verse and thought, what is going on here? Don't envy the oppressor. And the oppressor means somebody who's doing something wrong. Don't choose his ways. And then verse 32 calls him a perverse person. We've seen this word before. It's back in chapter 2. And matter of fact, I paused when we found it and we did a little character study on the perverse person. And if you'll recall, I said back then that the perverse person was one who had departed from God, who delighted in doing evil, who declared perverse things, and who dwelled in darkness and deception. Why would you want to envy somebody like that? You know, and then, if that doesn't make it bad enough, it says that that kind of person, the person who is so perverted that he's doing wrong, is an abomination to the Lord. You know what that means in the vernacular? He's repugnant to the Lord. I think we would say, and the Lord doesn't want to have anything to do with him. So why would you want to envy somebody like that? Well, I don't think we envy the person. I don't think we envy the wrong. I think what we envy is the result. The oppressor has a certain power, has a certain position, and perhaps oppressing others has possessions that we envy. So what we, it's subtle, but what we envy is their position and what they get. And Solomon says, be careful. Don't envy that. Be careful. And at this point, he brings the Lord to bear on the situation. He says, but his secret counsel is with the upright. God withdraws from somebody that's doing evil, but his secret counsels are with those who are walking straight and upright. Now, I want to pause here because this is very important. I want you to put your finger in Proverbs chapter 3 or a hairpin or a pen or something. We're going to come back. And I want you to turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 14. I'm going to give you a concept that I think is dynamite. John chapter 15, verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I hear from my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, I find this a fascinating passage of Scripture. For no other reason, it defines in the clearest terms I've ever seen what a friend is. Who is a friend? A friend is somebody that you tell what's going on in your life to. A servant doesn't hear all that. You tell them what to do. A friend is somebody you tell what's going on in your life. Now, back in Proverbs 3, turn back. With that in mind, look at what verse 32 says. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord, he's repugnant to the Lord. And when you combine that with the next phrase, it's obvious that he's so repugnant, he withdraws. That's the idea. Because the latter phrase in verse 32 says, but his secret counsels is with the upright. The Hebrew word that's translated secret counsels means compressed. And the idea, this is the root word, the idea behind this word is two people are pressed together so that they have intimate conversation. So the picture in this verse is if you're going to envy the oppressor, the person that is repugnant to God, God withdraws from him, has nothing to do with him. But on the other hand, if you don't envy the oppressor, then what you have is fellowship with the Lord. So the motivation for doing this is you ought to love your neighbor because you love the Lord. And those two commandments are really related. That if you really love the Lord, you'd love your neighbor. Now, those are the four commands. Do not withhold good. Don't devise evil. Don't strive. Don't envy. I can't help but think that these things have to do with your actions, that you're to go around doing kind deeds. They have to do with your speech. Don't quarrel. Don't dispute. Don't strive. And they have to do with your heart. Don't envy. How do you love your neighbor? That's the way you love your neighbor. With your actions, you help them, you don't hurt them. With your words, you encourage them. You don't dispute with them. And you certainly don't envy them. So from your heart and with your mouth and with your hands and feet, you go do what's going to help your neighbor, and you would never think of doing anything that would hurt him or her. Now, I said at the beginning, this passage consisted of commands, and we've gone through the four commands, and that it concludes with three contrasts. And these contrasts, in essence, tell us why we should do this. And they all have to do with the Lord. Notice, he says in verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. You know why you should love your neighbor? Because then God will bless you. That's why. It doesn't say he'll bless you, does it? What's he going to bless? Your house. Now, if you do evil, if you don't love your neighbor, if you devise evil against them and you strive with them and you withhold good, that's wickedness, and God, things aren't going to work. God's curse is going to be on you. But you do the loving, honest thing, and God is going to bless you and your house. So you get your house blessed. Now, let me talk about that for a minute. You may not be the kind of person that would go out and actually hurt a neighbor. You'd just think about it, right? And maybe talk about it. Remember the tax under the tire and the poison and the pet's food? Remember that? Well, what happens when you talk like that? When you think like that? Well, let me just tell you. You don't have to do a lot of talking. It just sort of oozes through the pores. Right? It does. And if it's in there, it's going to probably be talked about a little bit. So what happens is your kids pick it up. Now, they heard you talk about it, and you would never dream of doing it. But they grow up, and guess what they do? They go do it. And when that happens, the parent says, I don't understand. I taught them better. Why do they do such things? Because you thought about it and probably talked about it. It's just that you never did it. And of course, you told them not to. So what this passage is saying is, look, whether or not you're a loving person in all of your dealings with people is going to affect your house. For what you are is what your children become. Not what you say, but what you are is what your children become. And if you're a loving person, they're much more likely to grow up to be loving, gracious people. And if you're not, they're not. I know you're going to say, but I know what you said to them. I'm talking about what you are. If you went around doing good and not talking like this passage is saying you shouldn't, your kids would pick it up. At any rate, this passage says, the reason you ought to love your neighbor, one of the reasons, is because God will bless your house for it. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, this is an interesting little passage. The second reason is God's not only going to bless you, he's going to give you grace. Now, what it says in the meantime is he's going to scorn the scornful. This kind of person, matter of fact, Solomon points this out by the end of the book, this kind of person is a proud, haughty, high-minded person. He says that later. And this kind of person scorns people. And God scorns him. Matter of fact, Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. When those kinds of people go get themselves in all kinds of trouble, God just laughs. Meaning what? He's not involved in their life. He's sitting back saying, you wouldn't listen to me. Sounds cruel. It's just speaking like in human terms, you know. There's a sense in which that's true. You got yourself in this trouble. But on the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. And the idea here is the person who is submissive, the person who is simply doing what God said, the person who's going about loving people with their actions as well as their attitude and their mouth, God gives grace to that person. Now, this verse is picked up twice in the New Testament. This is a real important concept. James chapter 4 quotes it, and 1 Peter chapter 5 quotes it. And apparently they're putting two proverbs together, because the way it's quoted in the New Testament, it is, the Lord resists the proud, which is the essence of this first phrase, because the scorner is a proud person. And he gives grace to the humble. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be important? How about once? But if he said it three times? Now, do you want to be a recipient of God's grace? Now, let me pause here for a second, because I'm not suggesting that this is going to get you to heaven. It's not. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Believe. Period. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Very important. Jesus Christ died, paid for our sins, arose from the dead, and when we trust in him, we are saved by grace. That's right. We're saved by grace. So Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. You can't get any more basic and fundamental than that. That's about as basic as it comes in the Bible. We are saved by grace, but it's through faith. Now, this is saying, but God gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? Well, James, who quotes this verse in chapter 4, says in that passage, He giveth more and more grace. The word grace means favor. And the favor of heaven is gained because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sin. And when I trust in his death as the payment of my sin, then God grants me the favor of eternal life. But there are other favors in life. And we've looked at some of them as we've gone through Proverbs. There's health and prosperity and good relationships. And we've bumped into all of these as we've wandered around Proverbs. And those graces come to the humble and to the honest and to the upright who's filled with integrity. The book of Proverbs is teaching anything. It's teaching that's what wise living is. And God gives grace and blessings and benefits to that type of person. There's one more. The last verse in this passage says, the wise shall inherit glory. But, he says, shame shall be the legacy of fools. So, these last three little verses are giving us three contrasts, and the point is this. God blesses the people who walk uprightly. God gives grace to the humble, and he gives glory to the wise. Now, let me pause here for a minute, because I'm going to tell you something that's going to sound a little strange. As a matter of fact, as I was going through this passage, I came to this last verse and I thought, the word glory means honor. So as a wise person, God honors the wise person who's walking in love, which is what this passage is saying, right? As I got to reading a little, I concluded there's something else involved here, and it startled me. I wasn't thinking this is the conclusion I was going to come to. But while I think this may have an application to this life, I think that this has also an application to the next life. Now let me show you how I concluded that. I want you to, before we move, look at the fact that verse 35 says, the wise shall inherit glory. Now put your finger in Proverbs, and turn to Daniel. That's a few books toward the back of your Bible. It's a fairly large book, but find Daniel chapter 12 for a second. And listen to what Daniel says. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands, watches over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let me tell you something. This is talking about the resurrection and eternity. And it clearly says that some are going to be raised to shame, and the wise are going to be raised to shine. The wise are going to be rewarded. Right? And for what? Love. Walking in love. Now, 1 John says, abide in him, that you might not be ashamed at his coming. So, I wasn't prepared for this, but back in Proverbs chapter 3, I concluded that the glory at least includes eternity and eternal rewards, which dovetails perfectly with what the Bible teaches. Getting to heaven is by faith. Getting rewarded in heaven is based on how well you love people. And those are two entirely different things. In all of the years that I've studied the Bible, one of my great conclusions is that the Bible teaches that getting to heaven is a matter of just simply trusting Jesus Christ. I think that's abundantly clear. But what is not always as clear in people's minds when they read the Bible is that love is rewarded. And that's what I think Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35 is saying. So, let me sum all this up. What I think this passage is saying is you ought to love your neighbor. And love your neighbor is simply doing good and not doing harm and not striving. Don't even envy anybody that would do something wicked. And if you do that, God will bless you and your house. He will give you grace. And in eternity, He will give you reward, called repeatedly in the Bible, glory. Or to say it simply, if you pay your debt to love one another, God blesses you with grace in this life, glory in the next. May I repeat that? It's the sum of all that I've said. If we pay our debt to love one another, God will bless us with grace in this life and glory in the next. Now, there are all kinds of ways to think about this. But the top of the passage is clearly saying it's a debt, right? What a unemotional way to think about it. I mean, just think about how much debt you have. When you leave here and walk through next week, everybody you see who has a need that you have the power to meet, you're obligated to help. So it's not an option, it's an obligation. So just think of how much debt you have. But that sort of sounds negative, doesn't it? Let me put it another way. Let me suggest, think of all the opportunity you have for investment. I mean, if every time you help somebody, if you know Jesus Christ, you got that settled, and you're doing it out of heart of love, and you help somebody, you get an eternal reward, then it's an investment. Just look at all these investment opportunities. Isn't that great? You know I'm a stockbroker, right? I don't know of any better investment than that. That's great. My wife, I think, has the gift of mercy. She just naturally helps people more and better than any human I've ever known. And I genuinely mean that. She has spent years, better than 15, helping deaf people. She's been known to take carloads of people home, homeless people, and feed them Thanksgiving dinner. She is a genuinely kind person. Well, this past week I was studying this passage, and I went to her and I said, "Oh, you're going to love this." Let me tell you what this passage is saying. It's saying that all those kinds of things you do, all of us are supposed to do that. You're going to love this. And furthermore, it's saying, it's our debt. I wasn't prepared for her reaction. She looked at me and she said, "What? I never thought of it like that." Now, that's just a tribute to her sincerity in helping people. But for the rest of the week, every time we talked about this, she said, "Wow, I never thought of it like that. Why, that changes everything. Why, that'd change your attitude, wouldn't it?" She said, "Oh, wow." She said, "If everybody got that, it would change society." She said, "Hey, you got to preach that every Sunday for a month until they get it." I don't know that preaching it every Sunday for a month means that everybody would get it. She has better expectations of my preaching and teaching than I do. But you know what? It really hit her. It affected her. I watched it. And she's right. If we just understood, this is our debt. And we're going to get paid for paying our debt. Then I think we'd be real eager to go love our neighbor. So I want to end by telling you something. You're in debt. We're going to be dismissed so you can go pay it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ paid our debt, our sin debt, when he died on the cross and in our stead paid for our sin. We thank you that you've left us here so we can learn to love. And I pray that you would give us the grace to do that and that you would teach us, remind us this next week, this next month, and for the rest of our lives that everybody we meet and all that we see that have a need that we're able to meet, we're to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.